Brethren, for session three, we're with the subject of teaching or training in the scriptures. Just want to tell you about a couple of points here and we'll go to our next subject. As you are in whatever year you are in the raising of your children, understand that you'll never get this year back. If you do not do this year correctly, you'll never get a second chance at it. And this is something that my wife used to hear this all the time. I remember the day that I started to talk like this. I was in Bible college and I was in the bookstore. The Bible college that I was going to was an ecclesiastical Bible college. That means it wasn't a parachurch organization. It was not an entity of itself. But it was a Bible college that was brought about because of a local church. It was very much connected with the local church. And as such, in this bookstore, there were not only books of a theological or academic nature, but they had many other books too. It's sort of more like the church bookstore than the Bible college bookstore, and I remember we had this all during that time. I mean, it was just so, you're talking about pitiful poverty. I mean, we were just spending winters on a mattress on the floor with no heat in the house because we couldn't pay it, didn't have a job. You know, Joan and I, we laugh about it now. She wasn't laughing about it then. I wasn't liking it, but she was. She wasn't laughing about it as a lights up tease. That means she was way not laughing, okay? Like, really not into this. We would go to bed with winter coats on, lay on the floor, and try to keep warm here. I remember going to the Salvation Army and getting food on a number of occasions. It was financially a very bad time. And I'm in the bookstore, and I am buying, after church, I'm buying these kids' books, Bible stories with pictures, and to raise, at the time, my son. Jessica was not born then, and he, I guess, would have been probably three, maybe four. Was probably like three. I have to use a number, you'll see why. And you know, as we're leaving, my wife's saying, "Why are you buying this?" I said, "Well, buy this to be part of the training of Corden." And she said, "You know, we really can't afford this." And that's the first time I would have ever said it. But after that, she would hear it all the time. I will never get year three back again. I will never be able to go back in time and train my son in these formative years and do it the right way if I don't do it this year. I will never get year three back again. As time would go on, this would be said many times. Do you really think you have to put, like, all evening long is Bible reading and playing with the kids and talking with them and you really have to do all evening? And I would say, and there'd be a 5-year gap, alright? So let's say, I will never get years 9 and 14 back again. This is the seriousness with which you must take investment and availability to your children, there are pitfalls, there are snares, there are traps that are set for them that they don't know about and that you don't know about. And what you're doing beyond giving information is you're building a relationship that when tests to their spiritual health come, as they certainly will down the road, you've got the relationship that they respect to be able to speak into their lives and for them to actually care what you're saying. For them to know, this is a person that loves me, because this could be another Pensy. This one you have heard before. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. Four letters to love, four letters in their rendition of it too. But it's time. Do you get the feeling as you grow up that I'm really an addendum to my parents' lives? I'm a second thought. I'm an afterthought. I'm an, oh yeah, I have a child. I'm a bother. I'm another duty that they have. Or do they know I am a prized soul? I am a human being that is loved. I am not like many of my friends. Now, in our case, many of your children growing up are friends with other children in this church growing up, and hopefully that would never be able to be said, but maybe in a public school situation or something. Or, you know, the soccer team or whatever, outside. You know, my friend talks about his parents, they're this and they're that. My parents love me, my parents care about me, my parents spend time with me. A wise woman once said, I always say that when I get ready to quote my wife, especially if I'm using it against her, using her words against her. A wise woman once said, people do what they want to do. Exactly. If you spend time with your children, it's because you want to do it. And we could speak about the converse here. If you don't spend time with your children, it's because you don't want to do it. They're having enough on the stick to understand that. They know, my dad doesn't really want to be bothered with me. My mom doesn't really like spending time with me, and that means my mom doesn't like me. I'm not saying that that's even the case. I'm saying that's the way a child thinks. And we must adjust many of our activities in understanding how the child will take it. I'm going to leave a lot out here because I'm way behind as far as what I need to discharge to you. But one other thing, and gender reinforcement, I was going to talk about that in our day. Gender roles are so flip-flopped and collapsed one in on the other. Boys need to be taught how to be male. And girls, female. But I don't have time to talk about it. So there's other things that I would call more important here. This one is the last one as we transition from teaching and training to our next subject. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs is probably going to take the ascendancy from here on out as far as the predominant book that we look at, as 1st and 2nd Timothy have been so far. But Proverbs chapter 18, I want to caution you against the use of your mouths. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That is, if you love it, you're devoted to it, you appreciate its power, you respect its power, then you will curb what you say, but at other times you will determine or you'll decide to say things that you know need said. I saw something just last night, about a man who had taken a vow of silence. And I thought, boy, that'd be good for some of us to take, a vow of silence. But then I thought, you'd sin in another way if you did. You would never be able to say the things that God wants you to say. You couldn't speak the gospel to the lost with a vow of silence. I couldn't teach with a vow of silence. You couldn't say to people in your life, you couldn't say the three words that everybody wants to hear, I love you. You couldn't do that if you don't talk at all. Those who love its fruit, the fruit of the tongue, are choosing wisely what they say. They are also choosing not to say whatever comes to their mind. In its application here, there are things that you can say out of an outburst of reaction or out of an explosion of frustration or out of the relinquishing of your organ of speech to the emotion called anger. And when you speak it, it's going to be life or death if it's originating from any of those fouled sources. It's going to be death. And when you do what we tell you to do, when you feel so bad about it, you confess it, change your mind about having said that, move on, know that God has forgiven you. Now it's all right, and you can be done with it, but I'm telling you that that word may last and linger in the mind of your children for the rest of their lives. I wish that you were never born. I wish that you were dead. I wish I listened to your grandparents and gave you up for adoption. Nobody in their calm, nobody like right now, sitting here at the table, listening to this, no one's going to think that that's good. You're going to say, that's terrible. But when you're not thinking, you're emoting. When the child is challenging you, you may say that, then you may say later, I didn't mean that. You can say you didn't mean it. Do you think that there's power in I didn't mean that? Power enough to short-circuit what you did say? Because if it's just what you said, I didn't mean it, we're supposed to just believe what you said? You also said this thing that you're telling me you didn't mean. And I didn't mean it is, first of all, it's not true. When you said it, you meant it. It may not be what you mean all the time. That's not your settled way. That's not the way you think. And that's what you mean by, I didn't mean that. Yeah, I know, you don't think that way as a settled conviction. That's not the way you think about me. But when you said it, nobody had a gun to your head for you to say it. You came up with it on your own. Maybe. But you said it. You chose to say it. At the speed of thought, without filtering it through Philippians 4:8, you blurted this thing out. I'm telling you that the results, that the outcome of a stray, idle word like that can damage a child for the rest of their lives. Not even something so drastic as that. What about the comparison game? You know, why can't you be like your sister? Why can't you be like your mother? Now, or like your brother. I know that that's not That might not seem so bad. Like, well, your brother's doing the right thing here. But you have to think about how a child hears that. Child hears that as, my brother is affirmed and I am rejected. So, just without giving many more examples of such, watch what you say in unguarded or particularly trying and challenging moments. Because these things get filed, and even if they forget them, demons are there to remind them as time goes on. Let us go to our next subject. I told you before, these don't have neat little beginnings and endings, right? Like session 3, we got a piece of what we were talking about last week, and now let's go to our next subject. We're not like each session deals with each of these things. You just have too much to do that with. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. As we begin on the subject of discipline. We'll kind of use this as our starter passage. David is dying, and his one son, Adonijah, has dismissed his father's desires for who will be king. His father's desires as to who will be king is Solomon, Adonijah's brother. Adonijah usurps the prerogative of the king and the king's son, Solomon, his appointee, and he takes the advantage of his father's being sickly, incapacitated, and near death to charge into the position that he wants. It says, as we consider the kind of man that he is and why he was such, in 1 Kings 1, 5 and 6, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now watch this. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom, so he's Absalom's brother. And to David's discredit, to his fault, he has never corrected this son. And this son, you have to understand, this son is grown. He has never said in the raising process, which was pretty much, I think, non-existent with David. Yes, David is a man after God's own heart, and let us put it this way, that was said very early about him. That was said when he was not yet king. That was said about him when he was still a shepherd in the literal sense, rather than a shepherd as a king in the metaphorical sense. And so that was said about him a long time ago. I don't say that to imply that he did not continue to be a man after God's own heart, but just because someone is a man who is generally, or by consistent, even consistently, inclined to God and about God and very Godward, God-oriented into God, that they can't do things that are wrong and even sustain that wrong over time. Let's talk about why I would say David. David's raising of his children was virtually non-existent for the most part. He has, first of all, he has multiple wives. He's got 7 of them when he is king in Jerusalem, and that does not include, there are 7 named. And those seven names do not include some untold number, literally, untold. We're not told the number of concubines, besides the children of his concubines. America kind of thinks of, you know, five children as being big family. It's not that big, all right? When you start getting to six, and seven, and eight, and nine, and ten, and an uncle who had 12 children, and that's not so strange. I mean, that's not, I mean, it's large, but large is comparative. I always hear this now. I always hear my grandchildren always tell me, I'm big. And my answer is always the incomprehensible to one of their age, big is relative. And they never understand that. But big, as far as families, is relative. What may be a big family to you is not a big family to me, vice versa. It's relative. But David has a son is mentioned from every one of those wives. So you start with seven. Here's Adonijah. He's an eighth. He has had a ninth who has died as a result of his relationship with Bathsheba, the child that died in infancy. So there's nine. This is said to be besides the children of the concubines. So concubines, plural, that's at least two more, and they at least have one apiece, up to 11. Only the firstborn of the seven wives is mentioned for purposes in the genealogy section of 1 Chronicles in David. So you're talking about multiple children from multiple wives, at the least nine wives I'm talking about. Multiple children from at least nine wives. In the case of Adonijah, we are told specifically that he never rebuked him. He never corrected him. It goes so far as to say, at any time. David loves God, thinks as a father. One son got input. The one that will take over the throne. So Proverbs 1 through 9, we keep hearing, my son, my son, my son, my son, throughout Proverbs 1 through 9, and there it is, Solomon saying that when he was the only one in the sight of his mother, that is, when he was the only child of his mother, but he had brothers with him, that's when he remembers David telling him these things. David's a negative example. He's the way not to do this. If you want to see how not to do it, when we talk about fathers, look at David. All right, you have multiple wives. Come on, you got nine wives, at least nine wives, probably more. There are kids from all of these that you don't really have relationship with. One of them rapes your daughter. Now we've got to put daughters in the equation. How many daughters does David have? You don't have nine wives and have nine boys, right? Usually it's a mix. He's got at least Tamar. We know of that. That is the only daughter of David, I believe, we know anything about. But he's got to have other daughters. I'm telling you, David's got a pack of kids. David's got a small army just in his family. You don't need to number Israel. Just number your family. I mean, he's got a lot of kids, but he doesn't give them time. He is present in Jerusalem. There is a harem quarters. He's not even with his wives very much. A wife to David is not what you and I think of as a wife. you know, the one, as we put it, significant other, that you, that like, this is my friend. I married my friend. And we're committed to each other and we live together. It's almost all of those things David does not have. He hasn't married his friends. He met Abigail one day, then takes her as wife on another. He probably knew Michal before he got married to her more than any of the others, Saul's daughter. He would have been in Saul's court. He was the minstrel for Saul. And his daughter, Saul's daughter, really liked David. She didn't really know him either, but was infatuated with David. Says that David was very good looking. I'm sure that had something to do with it. She's attracted to David. He wins her and takes her for 100 Philistine foreskins. A lot to the story we talked about. But the point is, he knows her better than probably anyone. That's his first wife, and he lives with her. He and she. That's the most husband-wife looking relationship that we see David have with any of his wives. She turns on him like crazy later. She becomes the wife of another man. He takes her back by force once he becomes king. She has nothing but despite for him. In any of the chronicles that we see about them, he's there. He lives in Jerusalem and they live in the house. He's got concubines, plural, that Absalom takes to a roof, sets up a big tent for the many concubines he has. David's home life is terrible. All right? Man after God's own heart? Yes. Which tells you, and I don't mean to blot this man's name that you may think so well of, but our subject demands that I tell you the truth about it. Why does he not speak any kind of corrective word to Adonijah the whole time Adonijah's growing up? Because he doesn't do that with any of his sons, except the one who's going to take the throne, Solomon. In other words, what we have in this verse, this idea of he never said to him at any time, what are you doing? That's one of those rhetorical questions. Dad, you know exactly what I'm doing. The idea is, why are you doing that? And I don't even care about why. You're getting it. It's coming to you because you did this. It's like, hey, I'm letting you know you're wrong and I know about it. Why have you done this? He never did that with his kids. Alright? So, being a man after God's own heart was rare, but it tells you that didn't constitute so much. That wasn't like such a high-level commitment kind of thing. That was just like, I love God. I really appreciate Him. I sing psalms to Him. I fight the wars of Yahweh. But my family has gone to pot. And that because, though he lived in Jerusalem, he is an absentee father. Discipline is when there are certain ramifications or consequences for the ill behavior that children will, from time to time, live in. Usually, it can just be a word like this. And if a word like this, that David never said, but if, what are you doing, is all that's necessary, then why do anything else? Anything else would be unnecessary. And we always want it to be. The word is enough. The Lord Jesus Christ is that way. He said to the aberrant church addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. All right. As many as I love, this thing's only going to work if you love them. That's the only way it's going to work. But if I love them, I do it like the Lord does. I prefer to rebuke you, and you adjust your behavior, and that's the end of the story. Just like God does with us, right? If we were chastised circumstantially, if God did something to us physically, or to one of our family members, or some sort of situations brought into our life, every time we sinned, geez, we'd be hobbling around half dead. I mean, we would just be like, we'd be dead probably a long time ago. We couldn't stand it. Every time we sinned. But He likes that we confess it, and then He says, forgiven. He wipes His hands of it. We're never bringing this up again. And He doesn't relate to us according to our sin, and it's over. Nothing else is required. They admit that they're wrong. They recognize that they were wrong. They're not going to do it again. Or they are going to do it again. But when they do it again, I'll deal with them if I have to. I don't want to discipline them at all. But I will if they need be. But if they confess it again, I'll wash my hands of it again. And we'll go on. Rebuke was all that was needed. But as many as I love, I rebuke. And if you don't get adjusted by rebuke, even then, you'll get away with murder. But there is a time, if you're not repentant, where He will begin to scourge this son that He has received, that there will be divine discipline, there will be chastisement, there will be this corrective action taken on the part of God. Hailing back to our responsibility of fathers, it's my responsibility as a father to mirror what our Father looks like. Since our Father has all of our lifetime to get us right, but I've got 20 years, I've got to kind of shorten the window. I can't let it go on so long. And He deals with us in our lifetime as adults. And we deal with adults differently than we deal with children. I don't treat you as children because I don't deal with you like I would deal with my son or my daughter when they were growing up, because they were children and you're adults. And so we deal with such differently, but with children, I've got a space of time, and I've got a bunch of bad behavior that I have to correct. And the earlier that we do this, the less we will have to later. This discipline, Proverbs, and we're here for the rest of this installment. Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. What is the rod? Well, it's abominable to the America that we live in again. It's getting worse and worse as far as this particular idea, this concept. A rod, rod's a stick. And thus it's an implement that is used to inflict pain upon a child who will not be corrected otherwise. It's going to be the scion of discipline throughout Proverbs. In other words, when it talks about discipline, it's just going to use the code word, the rod. It's the symbol of discipline, though, because it is used in this discipline. Look at Proverbs 19 in verse 18. Proverbs 19:18. chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. How do you set your heart on his destruction? In other words, how do you set him up for destruction? You set him up for destruction by, it's the B part of the verse, is the opposite of the A part. The A part is chasing your son while there's hope. Now, here's where you get some of the distress that I spoke about earlier as a possibility. Chasing your son while there is hope. You realize what that means? There's a point in time where there's no hope. You can't turn back the clock. Damage is done. Even if you chasten now, too little, too late, you will not reclaim this child. This child is set on his course. Let's say he's 15. You've been absentee, David. You never said at any time, what are you doing? And then you come to this child training seminar and you hear, wow, been doing that all wrong. And my son's 15. I'm not saying that 15 is too late. I'm not saying that they're beyond hope. I'm saying I don't know when that happens. But I do know that it does. I do know that there is a point where you can't get this back. You can't reel this in anymore. This was to be done. Look at it. Chasing your son while there's hope. Oh, it's not this verse I'm talking about. It's another one. But chasing your son while there is hope. Do you want to play around with the time where it's hopeless? Hope in the New Testament as well as the Old deals with an expectation. That is, chasing your son while you can still biblically expect some return on this investment. Chasing your son before it's too late and you've lost him. Because adulthood is 20, here's what happens. This never happens like this. Nobody ever, on the last day that they're 19, goes to bed sucking their thumb and wakes up ready to be president of the United States. Because I went to bed, I was 19 last night. I got up this morning, it's my birthday, I'm 20. It's not some magical thing that happens. Over that span of childhood, they are growing up. And the earlier that you catch them, you're molding, you're shaping, you're directing, you're setting this child onto a course, and on the way, it's going to be left and right, and you're going to kind of be directing so that it's not deviation to the left or the right. There's a time when there isn't any hope. I'm thinking it's late teens, because you don't go to bed sucking your thumb and wake up ready to be president. You understand what I mean? I mean, it's not like all of childhood was baby stuff, and then bingo, and now I'm an adult. It's not, you're not a caterpillar coming out of a cocoon. This is a process. If a child throughout that process is not disciplined, sometimes with the rod. That rod may take different shapes. I'm not saying, you know, the rod can be anything. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying this will work for a rod. I'm not saying that, all right? I'm saying, in my experience, it was the plastic spatula when they were smaller. If evil behavior graduated, then we'll graduate to the belt. There's nothing wrong with a belt. I think belts are good. They're easier than the rod. They don't have as much substance as the rod, but man, they sting like the dickens. If you get hit, and somebody tell me what the dickens is, but it stings. The idea here is that which is barbaric in our society, that which is painted out as child abuse in Davis Hall, where we train, you know, teachers to be dealing with young minds. This is not abuse. It is abuse to withhold it. If you disagree with this, I want to kindly tell you, you don't believe the Bible, do you? Because it is using this rod idea. And you think that God is barbaric. Let's look at another. 22:15. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Man, my son, my daughter is so foolish. How do I get rid of that? Here's the second part of the verse, is a prescription. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Drive it. That's like, it's the idea of like, you know, cricket, you know, it's a sixer. Or it's the idea of just for her. Or like, home run. Bang! You know, it's like, we'll get rid of this foolishness. We'll drive it far from you. Understand that foolishness isn't just kid stuff, you know, silliness. Foolishness is impiety. And the Hebrew words that are used here do not talk about, you know, somebody laughing at a cartoon or some funny sound or, you know, this, it's whatever. Foolishness here is impiety. Foolishness here is an evil. It's that which is against wisdom. And we're not talking about just growing up. We're not talking about being a kid. You don't want to drive away their drive from them, their childhood. Let them enjoy their childhood. We're not talking about, you know, you must be, you know, like a serious adult. You need to be like old people. Old guys rule. So you're going to be, don't you laugh, you know, don't have any fun. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about an evil impiety. When you see this evil impiety in a childhood smaller form, the rod is not out of the question. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child. Oh, but that's so, like, I'm afraid I might kill the kid. Really? Well, it says here, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. He may act like it. He may act like he's dying. If you're doing it correctly, maybe like a belt to the butt, not a lectern to the head. We're not taught that. A lectern to the head would be child abuse, right? A belt to the butt is not child abuse if it has been merited, if it has been earned. And I don't think you should be quick to do this either. But don't withhold it. You shall beat him with a rod, and far from his not dying, and deliver his soul from hell. Hell here is Sheol. That is, you'll save your son, your daughter, from dying the sin unto death. You'll save your child from starting off on a track that ends up over here, and that ends up with divine discipline, but the person being so recalcitrant that God's got to take them home early. You'll save his soul from that. Thus, it is a mercy. 29:15. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. See, there's the two again. If we can just get this done with a word of correction, that's going to be a wise son. Word of correction does more for a wise man, Proverbs elsewhere tells us, than a 100 stripes on the back of a fool. If we can deal with this with a word of correction, because we've kind of helped get this kid on the path of humility, that's all it takes, then that's all we need to do. We don't want to or like to do this rod thing. But when it's necessary, the rod as well gives wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's the kid that can get away with anything. That's the kid that can just is allowed to run roughshod over people's emotions and even their persons physically. That's the kid who's uncontrolled and, to some extent, because of the parental abnegation of their responsibility, uncontrollable. This is the kid that is the holy terror, you know, the hell on wheels kid. This is the kid that's like that you hate to see coming. That kid, there's a prescription for him. It's the rod, and it's not one time the rod. It's so that he understands that this will consistently be what I get if I consistently act this way. I used to wonder, when I was more involved with younger children, not my own, but when I'm thinking about Christian school, when I was the president of a board of a Christian school that used to be in this town, I used to think, what is so hard about keeping kids under control? What is so hard about that? I'm much bigger than you. I'm much stronger than you. And I found, with the beloved daughter, I found that, oh man, you're not eating for today and tomorrow was much more effective than a rod. You'd think of killing her. You know, hey, I'm the guy that can withhold food. I buy the food. I can put it up high on a shelf where you can't get it. It's like, what is so hard here? And I still feel that way. The older they get, the more wisdom required, the more sin savvy, the more subtle their infractions, the more sophisticated in the cultivation of the flesh that they get, the more deceptive, the more difficult it will be. But in the earliest days, here's the answer. This is the answer. I just want to tell you this because it was said to me, I read it in a book, it just makes so much sense. It's just put so, like, of course. This, if I get to do my thing, like I really am angry at this other kid, I'm a little kid, I'm angry, really angry at this kid in nursery, I'm just going to go up and punch him. And I know that my parents won't like that. But what are they going to do? They're going to go like that on my diaper, which doesn't hurt. The pleasure I get out of clocking this kid in nursery is up here, and the on a padded behind is like, I'm going to clock the kid. Because I'll get, you know, don't do that, but well, it's going to feel so good to just ram my fist in their face. The amount of displeasure has to be significantly higher than the amount of pleasure that they're going to get in doing that evil. That's why the rod is designed to hurt. A couple times when I was in junior high, that was my, I was the troubled kid when I got to junior high. Got sent to the principal's office. That was back in the days when they could spank. And I remember, what was his name? Can't remember his name, but real tall, rather hefty, bald guy. The vice principal, he was in charge of all discipline. And he would say it just like this. What are you trying to imitate, John Wayne or something? He would say, well, I'm going to have to spank you. And he had me go in the office. For all of you young minds here, I wasn't a believer like you are. It's my excuse. And he said, all right, you ready for this? I'm thinking, oh, my land, what did I get myself into? And he takes out this big, thick paddle, and he hits me like this. Now, go up back into your class. I'm thinking, I'm doing this all the time. And getting sent down here just scores me more points with my rebellious friends. That's all there is to it? That's nothing. You as parents have to make this thing happen, right? This has to be higher than the pleasure that they get from it. As they get older, you may change your preferred discipline. You may not. As they get older, you're going to be thinking about, especially if you have girls. I'm not thinking I'm going to spank girls. I'm going to take a belt to my girl when they get old. Though I might have done it with a son, though I never had to. You know what I mean? When they're older, things get more sophisticated. They're getting more savvy in sin. You need to get more prudent in your dealings with fine-tuned wisdom as to how to approach and speak to and invest and change, but you're the responsible party. I am also one thing to say this before we leave this particular subject, and that is I see abuses on both sides. And I want to take these people who are like, you're destroying this child. You're far too overbearing. There's a cloud upon them all the time. They're afraid of you in the wrong sense. You're coming down on them. I mean, they're on lockdown all the time. Look, I want to take these people and I want to stress mercy to them. Because that's destroying your child. The other extreme is over here, where they get away with anything. They get away with too much. They're running all over their parents. I want to say, you need to get some force. You need to come over here and get serious with this discipline thing. When I haven't addressed it in a setting like it we are now, where we are specifically talking about this, sometimes we'll, on the way through a book, maybe like Proverbs, touch on this, and I will always leave it feeling like I did a very poor job of balancing that. But understand why I think I did a poor job in balancing it. And as I look back even on what I've said so far, I still think I've done a poor job of balancing it. It's hard to teach this. Let's put it this way. It's hard to teach love. You have to do it and be there with me. It's hard to teach people how to do that in specifics. But I have tried to reel this back in, and presentation became imbalanced that way. I've tried to reel this side back in, and the presentation was imbalanced that way. We're talking about a balanced, sane, loving use of discipline because you care about that person. It's enough to dissuade. It is enough that it is a deterrent. But it doesn't cross the line into hatred or to harshness. I know that may not help so much. But it's the principle, and you're going to have to apply the principle. So there's clemency and chastisement. Let's go to another subject. We've largely already dealt with this with fathers. This is the matter of example. Proverbs again, 26, verse 7. Proverbs 26, 7. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. When we touched on this in relation to fathers, we were saying, your father can tell you You ought to be kind to people. Just be merciful to them. Isn't that what you'd hear in church? But then when I see someone cross my father, he goes on a tirade about it. He's screaming around the house. You shouldn't speak negatively about them, about her. But they hear their parents slander people all the time in their house. Like the legs on a lame man. Legs are supposed to let you stand and walk. You can ambulate with these things. But if you're lame, then they don't work. Proverb in the mouth of a fool doesn't work because it doesn't have any credibility. It doesn't have the power. It has no street cred with those kids because example was lacking. This relates to priorities as well. You may not have to say something and then act otherwise. They live with you. Your life is an example, whether you want it to be or not. I'm asking you that you would make it a good example. When I see my parents live in the practicalities of life, that is, when it comes down to choices, I think in that language all the time. There was an old, it's not that old, but old enough that most of you, none of you will ever remember it. Matthew McKelvey was here, he'd remember that. Anybody remember, maybe Russ knows, anybody know the singer, Christian singer, Don Francisco? There we go. Jed's as old as I am. He's a year younger, he knows him. He used to make these songs all the time, didn't he? Those of you who know it about, he would be some character in the Bible. And he wouldn't tell you who he was. He would just start talking in the song like that character. Some way down, like three quarters of the way into the song, you figured out who it was. He did one on Peter. And he talks about swearing that he would never deny the Lord, but he said, but when it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. When it comes to choices, when it comes down to, I'm really going to see what you think is important. I'm going to see what makes you tick. I'm going to see, as a child watching this, I'm an observer. When I say child, remember I'm thinking 20, under 20. Alright? So this is even more marked when the older the child is. I'm watching what my parents do. I'm watching what my parents say. I'm seeing, hopefully, I'm seeing those two meld. Those two jive. They're the same thing. They're congruous. I might see, they talk a good game. But when it comes to choices, they always choose money word rather than service word. Or when it comes to choices, they always choose self rather than love. When it comes to choices, they'll choose entertainment, whatever form that entertainment may take, sports or movies or just some activity that they think is fun, as opposed to something of God. This thing of example, this is powerful. It's like I said, I've been wanting to say it for so long, so I'll say it again. When the child, if they were ever asked, they'll probably never be asked, but if they were asked, who's the most holy person that you know? my dad ought to be the answer to that. My mom ought to be a close second. But my dad's the leader. All right. I have 14 more minutes to what should be at this, in this session. I think I'm going to start it. But I'm starting something big as we go to our next subject. This is a question that all of you have had. If you've had children, if you haven't had children, you're going to have to face this if you ever do. As a Christian, and that's all we care about, right? It's the matter of schooling. All right, let's launch here. We have a couple verses. You're in Proverbs already, I think, so go to chapter 13. And this is why we even have the situation where we have to think about it. This is why we have the problem. This is the, probably a trilemma, not a dilemma. A dilemma doesn't mean a problem, by the way. If you use it that way, then stop using it that way. It doesn't mean a problem. A dilemma is a problem that deals with two. It's a dilemma. There's this one or that one. Which of these two routes do I take? This is kind of a trilemma here. But you are in Proverbs, so Proverbs, this is why you have a trilemma. Proverbs 13:20. Believe it as I read it. He who walks with wise men is added in our beloved New King James Version, let's say people. He who walks with wise people will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Then we have, very similar to that, but in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company is corrupting good habits. Talk a little bit about the verse. Don't be deceived. That means, hey, listen up. You're not an exception. Oh, I know that people get influenced, but, you know, I'm very strong. Don't be deceived. You're deceived. I think my children are very strong. I don't think you're strong enough to go against the Word of God here. I think they're not up to it at all. Don't be deceived. Bad company, this is your associations, corrupt good habits. Corrupt means to decay. My son knows right from wrong. Well, whoop-de-doo. Everybody has a conscience. We're not talking about right and wrong. We're talking about Christ and anything else. Does your son or your daughter have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You may say, yes, that's what I meant. My son and my daughter have a strong relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think they'll be okay. Their good habits are going to be decaying in front of your eyes if you allow them to hang with this evil company. Now again, this evil company has been taken to an art form in the United States of America. And this is why we have the schooling issue. I'm going to tell you at the beginning, and we kind of touched on this last night because I was asked, but we can touch on this, ask something else, touch on this last night, but here it is. Listen now. I am not going to be dogmatic as to what your choice ought to be in this category. But this choice is very important because of these two verses. And I also don't believe that there is one God-ordained way for Christian parents to do this. Why I call it a trilemma is because as relates to schooling, you basically have three choices. You have public school, you have Christian school, and you have, I'm going to call it home learning because I understand that all learning at home is not homeschooling, but some of it's cyber schooling, and others are very adamant that I'm not homeschooled, I'm cyber schooled, or I'm not cyber schooled, that's not homeschool, I'm homeschooled, you know. So I'll just call it home learning. Parentally, you know, monitored home education. Why do parents choose the latter two of those things as opposed to public school? Actually, they have different reasons. And there are different variables. You've got to give me this. I mean, you've got to admit this, right? There's nothing in the scripture that tells you homeschool. So, if that's your decision, you have had to have arrived at that decision by gleaning principles in the scripture, because there are no commandments. But scriptural principles that you are bringing to bear upon the subject, and in your wisdom, you have said, I believe that homeschooling is the way to go here. Others who are just as sincerely seeking to serve the Lord and do this thing called child training correctly are going to do the same thing, but with different results. They're going to take principles from the Scripture and then they're going to bring them to bear with their variables, and they're going to come up with Christian school. Others are going to do the same thing, and it's going to be public school. You have to admit, I think it's reality, and I think you'll square with reality. Homeschooling is the way to go? Really? What if you have a single parent? That single parent has to work. You say they can still homeschool when they come home. Okay. And I could see that being a possibility. That's what I did for 2 years. I still had this more than full-time job, but I homeschooled my son and my daughter for 2 years and then another, just my son. All right. And it was back-breaking, I tell you. Usually you have father go to work, in a homeschool situation at least, mother does the homeschooling thing. What if my children are higher grades and I honestly can't teach those subjects? Listen, my kids would not have graduated unless Brenda was in my life. This woman is the savior of my children's math career. It's okay to call her that. I didn't say she's the savior of your souls. She's the savior of their math career. It's like, I'm done after third grade. I remember coming home from Baltimore one day with my son. How many times has this happened? We're coming home after a weekend at Greater Grace World Outreach at Baltimore. It's Sunday night. It's dark. I'm driving on like 220. Oh, Dad, I got this math assignment I got to do. It's like, we're in the car. But he brought it with him. And he was having a really hard time with it. He was in fourth grade. So I said, okay, let's get it out. Let's do it now. Put the light on. You know, I'm trying to think about what he's telling me as I'm driving. And I'm sure we got this covered. He gets that paper back, every one of them. Bang, bang, bang. It's wrong. I said, fourth grade, I'm done. What if I don't have a Brenda in my life? All right? And I honestly think I can't handle that. You know what? That's a personal, individual choice. That's my call. I can't force my conviction on anybody else in there. But the reason why we have to think about it is this. It is a law in our country, mandatory compulsory education until 18 years old. Well, until 12th grade, you may be 17. I have to have my kids go through that. The law will be on my back if they are not. You've made it law. You've provided a way that that will happen at no cost to me. I pay taxes, but I would be paying taxes if you didn't have that. The government took care of it for me. Now, everybody's kids are going to go into that school, and there is this bad company there. Not to mention what you teach them once they get there. You're going to teach them that anybody who says, and this is your parents, that same-sex marriage isn't something that should be considered, isn't something that's just an alternative lifestyle, they're a bigot. Your parents are bigots now. They're going to be taught evolution, the fairy tale of evolution. They're going to be taught just all kinds of inclusive, who knows what. The socialization of your children, which so many in who are against homeschooling, they say, well, you're not going to get socialization. Your kids, in other words, they're saying, your kids aren't going to know how to relate to people because they're never with people. Am I people? Am I a human? Is my wife a human? But they don't ever get to be with kids their own age, and they're going to be stunted, and they're not going to know how to deal with life when they get out there. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Don't you understand? Socialization, if that's my option, is what I'm trying to avoid by homeschooling my children. Your socialization is a big warning, red warning sign in the Bible to me. And do I want to? I'm just talking about, this is just the thoughts. These are the things you have to face. These are the things that make it an issue. You may decide that issue in different ways, and no one here ought to judge anybody else here for whatever decision they made. You certainly aren't going to be judged from your pulpit. You're not going to get it from me. But you must deal squarely, and you must face, what do I do with these scriptural principles that tell me anybody and everybody is not okay as to friends or associations for my children, and I don't want them taught by smart-appearing authorities things that are against the Word of God in those formative, malleable years. That's what we've been talking about all this time. We've been talking about the malleable, about the pliable nature of a child and how we're the responsible parties to make sure that that child's life goes this way instead of that way. And then I'm going to turn that child over for 6 hours a day to people who are going to contradict me and contradict the Word of God and supply social time that will be detrimental. That's what the problem is. That's what we have to deal with. We have to deal with 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Proverbs 13:20. We pray, don't bring us into temptation. Note that it is corporate. Don't bring us into temptation. If you pray that in your family time, then do I want to, having prayed that, send my children into temptation by my own decision? What about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah? These guys did really well in an idolatrous school that was run by the king of Babylon. Yes, they did. They did exceptionally well. Spiritually, they did. So, I can't say, this is going to destroy your kids. I can't say, if you send them public school, you can't say that. But there is a significant variable here. And that variable here is, parents didn't choose to send them to Babylonian captivity and to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken captive and forced into that position. No one's forcing us into that position. Now, we have to negotiate life on this issue and figure out what will we do to grapple with these hard realities about false teaching and bad socialization that are presented in at least, well, sometimes in all three of those options. All three? The last one can't. Sometimes all three. I just want to, we're going to close here, take a break. When we come back, I just want to talk to you. I'm not going to tell you things like, this is what the Word of God says, because the Word of God really doesn't touch on it. What we're going to try to do is do that thing where we get principles from the Scripture and we bring them to bear on this subject. Some of you will land in one place, some of you will land in another. Some of you have landed in one place, some of you have landed in another. We have no judgment for you, but we've got to talk about this issue in the United States of America if you're dealing with child training. We've got to deal with the subject of schooling, and maybe our outcomes will be somewhat surprising to you. I will see you in 15 minutes.